This guy is the world's expert, probably, on early ancient languages in Ireland. I'm going to show you a picture of some of their ancient language. Now, the Druids were a much blamed, characterized as bloodthirsty lot. But the Druids were the protégés of the rich, the rulers. And the folklore gods of Ireland are called Tuatha De Danaans. And Tuatha is the way the clans of people in ancient Ireland broke themselves up, tribes. So Tuatha is tribe. And the earliest, elevated by folklore to godlike status, the earliest godlike rulers in near ancient history, almost prehistoric, are called Tuatha De Danaans, D-A-A-N-A-N-S. He's talking about them. Talk about them all the time. All through this. Everybody knows about them. And the Druids attached themselves to the rulers, working their magic. And they developed their secrets in a language that was not to be written down. And they developed one of the strangest languages in the world, where their alphabet could be expressed with hands and fingers. So this is what it looked like. Take a look. Isn't that interesting writing? A top row, and this row, and this row. But it appears to have no sense at all until you realize here, coming down from a line level, is simply 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You notice that? 5 lines, can you count them? Then you shift above the line and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Which means I could spell a word like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Make a good television countdown artist. And when I've done that, I've gone through exactly 10 letters of the alphabet designated, and these letters are mixing together the old ancient Chalcedic alphabet with what's called the Ogham alphabet. Now, when they got down to the next 5 letters, you notice it's an angle up and down. So you use 2 hands to do it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then a straight up and down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. With the final little symbols here. They could speak with their hands that way. Keep a secret communication going. They weren't a bunch of dummies. Now, how many of you know that the child of Zala that I was talking about the other night, all of her descendants, his descendants, I wish I hear her. Sound like a woman name. The Zara, the one that's dangling out there in Matthew. Remember that? You didn't listen the other night. You should have. We're noted for their wisdom. The best you could say about Solomon's divine wisdom, God gave it to him. These aren't dummies. I haven't speculated yet. I've just told you facts. Now, I want you to notice something. They then, it took this God on how many years and how many books to figure out that, I'm going to read it, what he says. The Ogham alphabet mixed with the old Chalcedic alphabet, the two of them here, but you notice there's a third one mixed in. There's a third one mixed in. You see, there's 3 alphabets there, those funny lines, and then 2 sets of what look like letters. Now let me tell you, what you're looking at is, I'll tell you 2 of them. There's the Ogham alphabet, which is a very famous ancient script writing alphabet type expression of that land, and then the symbol one. Now the symbol one can be symbolized anyway. The others represent letters. He studied it and studied it and studied it, and he says, if we want to find an alphabet on which the Ogham may be supposed to have been based, which was the language used by this priestly class to communicate, and they, you know what the word, what the Druids' primary function was? They were lawgivers. They're the predecessors in the British Isles of commentaries on the laws. They wrote the laws. These priests performed a function analogous to what Moses did, priests giving the laws. Now he says, if you want to find an alphabet on which the Ogham may be supposed to have been based, we must find one with exactly the same selection of letters, no more and no less. And there is one such alphabet in the world, and no other. The Chalcidic form of the Greek alphabet current about the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. That just happens, as a matter of fact, to be about the time of Jeremiah's prophesying, about the time of the scattering of the 10 tribes to the north, and the Dan down to the south, and the workings of the southern kingdom in bondage in Babylon. I'm not speculating, I'm just telling you the facts, friend. I'll get around to the Bible. There's only one such alphabet in the world. Where? The Chalcidic alphabet of the Greek language. And what is the Chalcidic alphabet of the Greek language? It's the strangest Greek language you ever saw. I mean, the Greek language is just as sensible as we Westerners. They're not a bunch of... They know how to write. I mean, they go from left to right. I mean, who in the world wants to read like this? You read like that. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows you read like this. You don't read like that. Is that right? Do you people read like this? I don't know, women go back book that way. I'm talking about reading on the page. You go from left to right. Isn't that sensible? Anybody can tell that. Which way does it go? Go right or left? Let me show you how to make it crazy. It's crazy. That's not crazy. Mirror image backwards, isn't it? That's dumb. I mean, anybody knows, no Western people, the Greeks do it right. The Greeks go from the left side of the page to the right. And here come these Chalcidic dummies, to give them a name. They grab this language, and they take a good language and turn it backwards. They use the same letters, and they just do what I just did. They not only go from right to left, they backwards the letters too. But you're looking in the mirror reading. That's the language they're talking about. I'll read what this non-biblicist says. He says the Chalcidic alphabet differs from the Greek alphabet of ordinary use, first in the direction of writing, secondly in the selection of letters. The writing runs from right to left, like the Semitic. How many know what, you ever heard of anti-Semites? What's Semitic? Now those don't know the difference between Israelites and Jews, think it's anti-Jew. And they encompass all the children of Jacob, In that sense, they're right. Anti-Semitic means not only the Jews and the sons of Jacob, but them half-blood brothers like Esau and Ishmael. Well, what do you know? Not Norsemen, not Mayan, not Aztec, not even Chinese. This language comes from a Semitic origin. They take Greek letters and Semitize them. Understand that? I think I said it better than he said it. Like the Semitic alphabet from which it is ultimately derived. These deviations, the individual letters being correspondingly reversed, like the reflection of ordinary letters in a mirror. It contains some letters, such as Q, discarded by the classical Greek alphabet, and it has not yet acquired others which that later alphabet possesses. So it just sort of reached, like God reached in and took the word for faith and made it His. Somebody reached, going through the area where Greek was working, somebody reached in, Semitized it, and discarded letters that the Greek of that day had discarded and didn't incorporate some letters which later Greek in the pure Greek area added. Got that picture? And they end up in Ireland. These deviations are reproduced by the Ogham alphabet with sufficient closeness to establish the essential identity of the two systems. Now, I want to show you something. Consider the following correspondence.
And so are you, ma'am.
In a different place. Well, there is the key word you used. Can it be positioned better?
I hope we can.
Sure, go around the other side. I mean, just move on back. Because this is important. So what's it got to do with the Bible? Nothing. Yet. I just don't believe that serious Bible students need to fear anything. Do you? You learn anything about Ireland? How many of you knew everything I'm saying tonight? Are you close enough? I'll take my glasses off and just read the monitor. You want me closer or not? Okay, I'm going to spell the letters and you write them down, folks. That'll do it for us. That's good enough, Joe. Let me read that. Let me spell the letters. Get your best focus on it. Just leave it there. The Semitic first letter is A-L-E-P-H. Greek, Alpha, A-L-P-H-A. I got to put my glasses on. Can't do it. Let me get my chair around. Let me read so I can read from this, because I can't see on the screen any better than you. If you see it on the screen, totally good, but you'll be able to catch a picture on the screen. You radio people are doing fine, aren't you? Here's Semitic. A-L-E-P-H. It looks like A-K-P-H in the picture, but it's A-L-E-P-H. Greek, A-L-P-H-A. Irish, A-I-L-M. Isn't that interesting? Beth, Semitic, next letter. Theta, if we do it English way, really, theta. Theta is sort of a soft, but B-E-T-A. Look at the Irish, B-E-I-T-H-E, not the Irish, but the archaic language we're talking about. B-E-I-T-H-E. Semitic. Cheth. Eta. Edad. Or Eta. Edad. C-H-E-T-H. E-T-A. E-D-A-D. Semitic? No, they have no vowels, so this is just as close as some can come to try to pronounce it. Yodha. Written Y-O-D-H to try to give the phonetic push. Yodha. Greek, Iota, I-O-T-A. Can you see how strange tongues would have difficulty saying it, but it'd come out, they'd spell it the way they sounded it, but just hear it without looking at letters. Yodha, Iota, Ida, in the Irish. Semitic, Nin. Strangely enough, spelled usually M-U, but more correct pronunciation, ni, not mu. Nin, ni, muin. M-I-N Semitic, M-U Greek, M-U-I-N Irish. Nin, ni, mi. Again, N-U-N Semitic, N-U. Nobody can really tell you the ancient pronunciation. They taught me a sound when I studied New Testament Greek that's different than the sounds of modern Greek. Ni in modern Greek. N-U-N, N-U, N-I-N. Semitic. With that reverse apostrophe there, A-I-N, O-M-C-R-O-N, O-N-N. Semitic, T, P-E, Greek, Pi or P, Irish, Pi when it's anglicized, P in its better pronunciation, Irish, P-I-N, Resh, R-E-C-H, R-E-S-H, Ro, if we put English sounds on them, Ruiz. You think that's an accident? How many of you think that that's an accident? Semitic. And you know what the problem is? Here is the Semitic picking up the Greek, reversing it into Ogham, ending up in Irish as though the Semitic originals has been laundered through the Greek to the Irish language. You follow that? They'll put you to sleep already. Now, British Israelites, tell you where we're going, have said for years that Dan was hidden and not to be known, but left his trail in his names, and that a group of them settled in Ireland. We're not yet to Jeremiah. Whether their conclusions are right or not, and it's not going to do anything to your theology, but it may prove some things about God's Word. The fact is, and there's a lot of other things with language. I think Irish are funny people. These mystery-working druids developed out of this acrophonic language they had. They developed languages like Gibberlin, Pig Latin, to try to disguise what you were saying to kids when you were a kid. You know, Urnte, Atve, Ake, Memorek, I can't do it anymore, but there's something you do with the camera. Every accent you fiddle around with. Well, they had their games. They took these letters and those sequences that they could do with their hand movements, and they developed various kinds of Ogham languages so the priest could talk and not be understood except the people that had memorized their peculiar languages. They had what they call was a color Ogham. And the exact number of the alphabet, each of it had a color. So they could spell out a word like, say, hey over there, blue orange, not a blue scarlet. And the ones that had it memorized knew what they'd said. They had what they call a food Ogham. They could be talking and not wanting to be eavesdropped on by somebody. They would say a word like bacon, olives, mutton, bacon, spinach. And the ones that knew it knew what they'd spelled. You understand what they did? Because they had this alphabet was just like Morse code. It was just like Morse code. They had the sign down and up and crossways and sideways. They had bird ogham. They want to spell a word and they want to know what it's saying. They said, bitter now, mallard, bitter and sterile. Crow, hawk. And they could mix them. When they really got good, they could mix bird ogham and food ogham. They'd say, sparrow, hawk, mutton, spinach, bird. No, they didn't have bird. They had sparrow, hawk, mutton, spinach, falcon. Aborigines? Dummies? Needing to be saved with St. Patrick with his superstitions? I'm only making one point right now. There's some strange names in Ireland. Leofail. The stone on which they were crowned is called by a Hebrew name, and it translates stone of wonder. London newspapers a few years ago carried the article, that's fact, on the history of this chair of coronation and the stone that's underneath it that draws the thousands to Westminster. How many know some of its other names? Leofail, Stone of Wonder. It's also called Jacob's Pillar. How many know that when Jacob, now I'm back to the Bible, you can check me. How many know that when Jacob woke up from the dream when the ladder came down from heaven and named the place Bethel, house of God, El being one of God's name for God Almighty, he didn't just name the place, he named the stone house of God. That's fact. And the pillar, not just any old pillar, the custom very old in Israel, the house of Israel, was to crown their kings as they stood in that place, the place, by the pillar. And that crazy rock in Westminster Abbey has got iron. Now, the Iron Age came after the Bronze Age, and that mystifies archaeologists because bronze is a more complicated alloy than iron. But iron's tougher than bronze. The bronze people beat the iron people. Had iron places on it. And shows the wear and tear of having been carried. You know, the iron things show that it's been carried. Long ways. And yet nobody ever carried it from anywhere once it got and became Leofail in Ireland. When the kings took it in conquering Ireland when it went to Scotland, and from Scotland to Westminster Abbey where it now sits, it never was carried by the rings. Where was the stone carried from? And from whence comes this crazy name? St. Patrick didn't give it to it. Jacob's Pillar. Genesis 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons. Oh, I got to show you something else. See this little book? View from the Bronze Age. The Mycenaean and Phoenician discoveries at Kishion. This guy finally gets the Bible. The whole island of Cyprus is known in the Bible in many passages that date from the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. Oh, yeah, it's an interesting time there. 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries. As Kittim. In Genesis, Elisha, one of the sons of Javan, is referred to as the brother of Kittim. I'm going to not read and bore you with this. I'll get to it later. Hey, you discovered this relatively a few years ago. Now, those dumb British, when they conquered the area, they found some swamps, and some dumb soldier decided that the only way they could stop the mosquitoes from biting them was to haul that mound off and put it in the swamp. Fill it in. And they tore down the Acropolis of one of the major cities in Crete, and in Cyprus, they did the same thing, stupid idiots. And then they thought there wasn't much more to dig for in some of those areas. They began to dig and uncovered that the Phoenicians out of Tyre had conquered this place long before previous people had said they did. And then when the Assyrians came on the scene, though they gave some semblance of independence to Tyre, and I'll have the prophecies of Tyre that we're going to go to, and it has other prophecies on down the road yet in its meaning and its offspring, these seven kings over on Cyprus kissed the feet of the representative of Assyria and play a very important part in relationships to some of these scattered tribes there in that Mediterranean area. And they suddenly begin to find out that what used to be misplaced cultures were all one commercial area, from Italy clear around through these islands and up the Iberian Peninsula, which is where I was earlier. Now, I want to talk to you about Kittim. They just uncovered it, blew all the theories of archaeology for 100 years, as they uncovered Ebla and discovered that the kingdom of the Canaanites, which is the archaic background of the Hebrew language, that is the very language that the Bible is written on, is forcing them to completely do the philology of centuries. Scientists are not as secure as they like to sound. And you know what happens? Every dang one of them, when they have to correct, whereas previously they've been casting aspersions on the Bible, they have to end up and red-facedly say, the Bible record was the right one after all. That's the point I'm making. The scientists keep changing their theories and changing their theories, and in the last 50 years, archaeology has blown more scientific theories of history and confirmed the Bible than it did in the previous 1,500 years. Sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan, and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. Way back in Genesis 10, God starts laying down the sons of Japheth. Now, who's Japheth? He's one of Noah's sons. We preached on it. And when Ham, that bad son of Noah, performed his abominable deed, which is, I preached on it, remember, God gets madder at gossipers than he does what Noah did, getting drunk. And he cursed Ham's descendants, but he blessed Shem and Japheth. He says of Shem that he will be blessed and lays the seed for the blessing that flows through all these promised tribes, Abram and Joseph and the 10 tribes and all the history we've been talking about for weeks. But on Japheth, he laid down a promise. What is it? God shall enlarge Japheth. He'll dwell in the tents of Shem. Enlargement. Nomads migrating, finding their housing as they come in as commercial venturers in the tents of Shem. How did God know that way back then? Now look who comes out of Japheth. Javan. Who comes from Javan? Elisha and Tarshish. We know Paul was heading down to a seacoast city named Tarshish. And Kittim. I am going to go back to this. This guy's no theologian. He's not even a Christian. He's a hard-headed scientist. Now listen to him. He says the whole island of Cyprus is known in the Bible as Kittim, evidently after Kittion. In Genesis, Elisha, one of the sons of Javan, is referred to as a brother of Kittim. Now, the reason there's so much Bible in this is the new discoveries. He says, was known as one of the island kingdoms of the classical period onward. They've been wrong for years about its origins and its roles. Now they suddenly are discovering, that's why he's quoting the Bible, as they dig up the city of Kittian, they discover the Bible was right. In Genesis, they're now dating these people. Elisha, one of the sons of Jabin, is referred to as a brother of Kittim. There are scholars who believe that Elisha should be connected with Elishia, the prehistoric name of Cyprus. In a passage in Ezekiel, benches of ivory inlaid in boxwood are said to come from the Isles of Kittim, whereas the Isles of Elisha are mentioned as the source of blue and purple cloth. In the prophecy of Balaam, Balak is warned that ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, you know who Eber is, and he also shall come to destruction. Isaiah, second half, 8th century B.C., that sort of matches the grabbing of the Greek language and turning it Semitic, if you'll remember. Isaiah, day of the second half, 8th century B.C., prophesies what shall befall Tyre, the metropolis of Kittian. Way back here in Genesis 10, God starts laying down the history of all the nations of the world long before it ever happened, long before these books were written down, and yet long after these books are written down. See, God gave this curse long before Moses wrote it, but Moses wrote it a long time before it came to pass. So you get it on both sides. God blesses Jabin, says Jabin's going to be enlarged. Now to Jabin comes the Phoenicians, the seagoingest people of the world. That's the point I make after all the detail. The Phoenicians, that in their great ships encircle the whole Mediterranean area down the coast of Africa, that form the island kingdoms throughout the Mediterranean and influence them as they move. Also Kittim, that forms Cyprus. Does God... 11 o'clock, I've got to quit. Just got started. Dang it. Now some preachers say amen and hallelujah. I say dang it. I make 3 points tonight. I'm anticipating something I'm going to do just to stir you up. So I want to stir you up. Don't dismiss those poor British Israelites as not having any basis in fact for anything they do. There's some strange D.N. sounding names in that Irish land. Their judges have the same name. Their coronation stone has a Hebrew root and fail. The archaeologist and the scientist and the philologist and the historian said for years the Beaker people were in Ireland. The Iberian Peninsula out of the Mediterranean and out of Palestine didn't influence them. Aborigines and people jumping over from Scandinavia only. They've been proved wrong in my lifetime. In Genesis 10, when God blesses Jabin and says he'll enlarge him, they become the travelingest people to come out of all the lands. I'm not going to quit without this, out of the sons of Ham. They're the ones that are cursed. Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtacha, and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. Sure enough, the cursed one, Ham, ends up fathering Nimrod, who founds the Babylonian religion that conquers the world with the evil counterpart of what God says. The sons of Ham will lead you on down to Egypt, and you will find that of the sons of Ham, Nisraim is named twice. Where did that name come from? You trace it to its roots. It's the embanker. Isn't it interesting that the oldest name for Egypt, the land of the pyramids, is a name having the same root as Mizraim, because it was named after that son of Ham who embanked and drove back the waters that formerly covered that lowland of the Niles and became known as the embanker, and the land bears his name. When he was named, he wasn't an embanker. He was a squalling kid needing milk and release like any other baby. But that little child of Ham becomes the man that turns the lower regions of the Nile River into dry lands. And I can go to ancient classical historians who will tell you that lower Egypt was marshy swamp and the great inland sea. But a little baby born from Ham short after the flood, because God predicted it, becomes the embanker who drives the sea back. Now, I got to quit, but I'm going to show you that not one jot or tittle of God's word will fail, which is why you're on the safest ground you can ever stand when you take a promise of God. An opportunity gives you the right to grab hold of it and act like it's more real than all the ground you stand on. There is one word for intercessor that comes out of the Joshua passage in the 19th chapter, if my memory serves me correct, where there is given to the people of God their lots, and they're told to go and occupy it and take it and possess it. The root word is the word from which we get intercessory prayer. And when Jesus says, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth, the frame of reference is a man of faith that has come to know that when God says something, it's going to happen, every jot and tittle of it. And you encounter in the scene of history, as literally as God said Mizraim would be an embanker, when he encountered the water holding forth over the land, he embanked it back. And he fulfilled his name, because his name was a God-given word of promise. That literally, when a man of faith confronts a circumstance that denies what God's word declares is our portion, we that are in Christ, we are to grab hold of it and occupy it the same way that the children of Israel occupied the lots that were given to them. And the sterling character of faith is old Caleb, that had the right attitude when the rest of them were cast away, because he says, sure, there's giants, but our God is able. Years later, when the rest of his peers had died for this faith, when he finally gets into the land, he sizes up the place where the sons of Anak dwell, which are the giants of the land, and says, give me not just any mountain, give me this mountain. That he might prove what 38 years earlier he had said, when the other 10 spies said, when Joshua and Caleb said, God is able, said, there are giants in the land, we be grasshoppers. Old Caleb wandered around with those idiots for 38 years in the wilderness till they died. And he was one of the exceptions God would take in, and he still carried in his heart. And the giants had settled in this one mountain area. He said, give me this mountain. 38 years older than when he'd said it in the first place. He's going to show. You take God to his word and it'll happen. Now that's what faith is, and that's the purpose in what I'm teaching. And when God dots an I and crosses a T and shows that not one promise that he has given has ever failed, even to people who do not deserve it, maybe we can quit giving lip service to faith and start saving.